Like both Philip and Peter mentioned, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. The last time I was here, I preached and this wall was completely empty. It was one of the strangest things because as I was preaching, I still looked up as if Stuart was there. I looked here to see faces, but there was no one here. So praise the Lord that you are here this morning. Truly, it is a joy and an answer to prayer to see the Lord's people here again. Before we get into God's word, let's go to Him in prayer and seek His blessing. Our gracious and kind, merciful Heavenly Father, as we have heard time and time again, it is a joy to be back. It is a joy to be back here with your people, to see the faces of the saints. Oh Lord, as we just sung now, we are not here to hear the opinion of man. We are not here to be entertained, but we are here to hear your word, to seek your face, to seek your presence, to have our minds renewed by your word, so that we might rightly understand who you are and who we are in light of your word. And so, Lord, I do ask that you would use your word this morning, that I would speak clearly with power that only you can give, that you would prepare the hearts of your people as they sit here to examine if what I'm saying is true, if it really is your word, and if it is, what that would mean for our lives. We ask your blessing, we seek your face, and thus we do ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, years ago, when I was first saved, I remember the questions I would have to deal with, because the friends that I used to hang out with, I still hang out with. And so I had all these new questions that they would ask about my newfound faith. They would ask me questions related to the Bible. Are there errors in the Bible? Can it be trusted? Who wrote the Bible? Was it man? Or was it God? And there were questions about salvation. What is heaven like? Is hell truly this place of everlasting torment? Who punishes us? The devil or God? And questions about alcohol. They liked asking that question. They wanted me to justify their abuse of alcohol. But the one question that would always puzzle me was the question related to evil. It was the question related to evil. I remember one weekend, we would always braai on the weekend, so we're driving to my cousin's place, and a friend says to me, "How could a good God allow evil?" Perhaps you've heard that question before. It's a common one. And I thought to myself, okay, I've prepared for this, right? I've watched YouTube, and I've seen how apologists, those who defend the faith, how they answer this question. And often at the time, the answer was the freedom of man. And this is how I answered. I answered with great confidence, the problem of evil is solved if you look at the freedom of man. What I meant was, God could not be held responsible for the actions of a free people. Not the worst answer. Now at the time, you see, I held the belief that God was something akin to a cosmic watchmaker, where he assembles the watch and then he kind of just lets it run on its own. And I thought that for man to be truly free, God would not interfere with our affairs. Now the problem with this view was quite simple. It was not what the Bible taught. It was not what the Bible taught. It's not what Christians have taught throughout history either. Christians believe and have taught the doctrine of divine providence. The doctrine of divine providence. And this morning, I want you to see, to delight in the goodness and the glory of God in divine providence. Now, what is providence? It's an older word. We don't use it all that much. But a good definition could be found in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. And here it says that providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and by all these things come, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Providence can be summed up with a phrase that we often use to comfort ourselves with, and the phrase is this: God is in control. God is in control. And we don't say this when things are going well, right? We don't say God is in control when things are going well. I've heard this statement or sentiments around this plenty of times during this pandemic and the lockdown. When we consider the plight of so many South Africans who have lost their jobs, or when we consider the desperate loneliness in which people feel, when we consider that many people have died and are sick, we remind ourselves God is in control. And we do so because there is great comfort for the believer to know that God is not taken aback by that which is happening on earth. But before we look at the comforts of providence, I need to show you from Scripture that providence is not merely something that Christians have taught in our confessional statements, but again, that it is rooted in the text of Scripture. God's Word is our final authority. So our first point this morning is that of a powerful providence, a powerful providence. And here we see that God is the one who rules and governs the universe by his power. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 reads, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not some things, not spiritual things, all things. We also see that everything depends upon God. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9 and 10 says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still yet to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." God's providence also sustains all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It says here that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Providence also rules out the idea of chance and coincidence. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 33 reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." What about evil? What about evil? Well, we must be clear that God does not cause man to sin. And yet, we know and we read that God's providence extends over evil events as well. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to verse 28, we read these words. It says, "For truly in the city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And what is it that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ? He was crucified. He was murdered. He was treated as a criminal. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that Jesus is actually the only good person that has ever existed. And yet, it was in God's plan, God's hand, that Jesus would suffer. Truly, this is the most wicked event to have ever occurred in history. And yet, in verse 28, we read that this was according to God's hand, God's plan. And God had predestined this to take place. The cross of Christ was the very plan of God to bring about the salvation of His people. And this is the power of providence. I hope you can see here that it extends over all things. It is all-encompassing. There is nothing that can stand outside God's will. There is nothing that is outside of the providence of God. And this is actually good news. This is good news because the only being fit to govern the world is the very being who created it. More than that, we know that God is good. We are told time and time again in Scripture that God is good. God is not bent on destroying this world. He is not some tyrant who has his mind set on bringing ruin to this world. We know, in fact, that Jesus says he's come to destroy the works of the devil. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "God loved this world and he sent Jesus to what? Save it, not condemn the world." God is good. This is the God of whom Isaiah says he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 29. And this is important for us to take hold of. God is good, wonderful in counsel. He's excellent in his wisdom. He rules and governs the world with justice, in holiness, and with a loving fatherly hand. Now, this does not mean that the doctrine of providence does not mean that we understand what God is doing. We must admit that God's providence is often confusing. It is deeply distressing and certainly beyond our reason. However, the doctrine of divine providence cause us to trust that God knows what He is doing. God is writing this story, and we are called to trust that the story ends well. God is writing the story, and we are to trust that the story would end well. Think with me for a moment of Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament, here you have a wicked, ridiculous law passed. You can't pray to anyone else. What does he do? With great faith and courage, he says, "No. God said I'm going to pray." And he does it anyway. And what happens? He gets thrown into a den of lions. Can you imagine that? That moment as you hear the sound of this wild, vicious animal. How fearful he must have been. In that moment, did he know how the story would end? No. How about the Apostle Paul? If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in particular, he tells us of all of his struggles. And there are many things we could kind of pick out on that. We know that he's stoned, he's shipwrecked 3 times. And once he says that he was at sea night and day. in that moment, as Paul is in the sea at night, and it's dark, and it's scary, and he does not know what is in the water, that do you think Paul knows how the story would end? How through his ministry, millions of people would be saved? Of course not. Of course not. But again, the story ends well. The story ends well. Now, I can't tell you how your story will end. And I can't tell you when God will bring good out of the difficult circumstances that you find yourself in. I don't think anyone can. But what I can tell you is this. God's story is a good story, and it will end well. And with that, may I encourage you, if you are suffering as a Christian, to not lose heart. May I encourage you to remain patient and steadfast, fixing your eyes on Jesus, knowing that God has your eternal good at heart. I would encourage you to take a hold of Him and trust Him. Trust Him even in a frowning providence, as it were. This is the power of providence. Our second point is the purposes of providence. The purposes of providence. Notice the language I'm using here. I said, God is set on our eternal good. Our eternal good. God is not interested in our immediate comfort. He is not interested in our immediate satisfaction. He is instead interested in our eternal good. In 1678, John Flavel wrote a book entitled The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. And in this book, he presses home the goodness of God. And he wants us all to see that we are eternally blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this is that when John Flavel wrote this book, he had already lost his wife and his child in childbirth. How could he write about the goodness of God amid such great suffering? How can we, as Christians, delight in God and proclaim His goodness in a sin-cursed world such as ours? I mean, think about it. How is it that the wicked, they often live in great houses, big houses, and the poor are, or the righteous, often have no place to lay their head? How is it that the wicked often have countless children who they are unable to take care of, and yet the righteous are often barren? How is it that the wicked can live a long, fruitful, prosperous life, and the righteous are afflicted with disease and sickness? How does that even make sense? Now, on the one hand, we know that God's common grace extends to all, both the good and the evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. God is gracious. God is patient. God is long-suffering. On the other hand, perhaps this ought to change the way we view earthly comforts and material goods. The Puritan Thomas Sedgwick was wrestling with this idea of how it is that the wicked prosper. He was wrestling with that idea, and he said, it is quite clear that material goods are not the highest blessing that God can bestow upon His children. Material goods are not the highest blessing that God can bestow upon His children. Think about it. If it were, all Christians would abound in wealth. All Christians would have luxury cars. massive houses and lots of money. But clearly, this is not the case. Clearly, health and wealth is not the sign of God's love for his people. If it were, then God hated the Lord Jesus Christ. If health and wealth were a sign of God's love, then he hated all the apostles as well. Clearly, this is a nonsense. Now here's the thing. If you are a Christian and you are suffering, that does not mean that God hates you, and it does not mean that you don't have enough faith. Even in your suffering, God has your eternal good at heart. What's the saying? Behind a frowning providence lies a God hides a smiling face. Now, what possible purposes are there to be found in times of great suffering? What possible purposes are there to be found in great suffering? John Piper helpfully provides two reasons. He provided five, but I found two to be particularly helpful. And I just want to share that with you. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to see these reasons from the text. Why does God allow times of great suffering, a frowning providence, and afflictions upon his people? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see here that God is teaching us reliance. God is showing us the temporary nature of this world, and he is calling us to trust him and rely on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 9, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." You see that kind of suffering? He says this affliction was so severe that he did not even want to live anymore. He despaired of life. Have you ever felt that way? And then in verse 9, he notes something so extraordinary. He notes here the reason for this suffering. Look at verse 9. In the second part of verse 9, he says, "But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's why God allowed Paul to suffer. It was to teach him to not trust in himself. God is teaching us to not rely on our own strength, our own ability to maybe make money and our entrepreneurial spirit. He's teaching us to not rely on all that we can do, but to rely on him. To rely on him. The second is that of righteousness. Look at Hebrews. If you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here we see that the second reason God allows suffering is for the sake of righteousness. Righteousness. Now we know the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are experiencing great suffering, and he is exhorting these Christians to not abandon the faith during persecution. And here we see that suffering is a tool that God uses so that we might share in his righteousness, that we might share in his holiness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to verse 34. Here the author tells us something of the suffering that these believers experienced. He says, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Verse 34, For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position and an abiding one. What kind of sufferings did they experience? In verse 33, we see that they had lost their reputation. They were publicly exposed to reproach, which means that they were criticized. They were slandered, most likely, in public. And some of you know what it's like to be slandered. Some of you know what it's like to have your name ruined by the power of words. Their name gets torn to pieces. They lose their reputation. Others had lost their freedom. Look at verse 34. There were those Christians who were in prison. They've lost their freedom. And then we see others had lost their property. Also in verse 34. Surely you can see that this is a frowning providence. This is a time of great suffering. And yet, turn to chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12 and see what the author has to say here. Listen to what he says to these Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 to verse 11. Here he says that the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, your suffering is serving a purpose. God is making us holy. God is making us righteous through our suffering. He says to them, I know you've lost your name. I know you've lost your freedom. I know you've lost your property. And yet God is using this for your eternal good. Something we have to wrestle with, but it seems to me that God is far more interested in our character than He is about our desire to be well-liked. God is far more interested in our character than He is with us having freedom. And He's far more interested in our character than He is with the size of our property and whether or not we even have a house. God has our eternal good at heart. Now this means that suffering then is not a dead end. This means that suffering is not the result of blind faith or pitiless indifference, but rather that suffering comes to us by God's loving and fatherly hand. Now, with that said, how ought we to respond to God during a frowning providence? We've seen the power of His providence. We've seen the purposes of His providence. But how ought we to respond in that? Well, we respond with a song of praise. A song of praise? Yes. A song of praise. Remember Job? This was a man who suffered terrible disease, the tragic death of his children, the loss of his property. And how does he respond? In Job chapter 1 verse 21, we read and hear his song of praise. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 22, we see that this was the appropriate response. God commends him for this. It says in verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. This is how we are to respond in a frowning providence. We respond in worship. Job realized that God was worthy of praise. He was able to see that God was and is holy, ever faithful, supremely gracious, even when everything he prized was taken away from him. There's a question for you. What is that one thing, you believe will bring you to ruin if you lose it? I recently got in contact with a friend of mine from high school. I got in contact with him because I heard a tragic story of something that happened to him. He was married for a few years, and recently his wife fell pregnant, and they were expecting a healthy baby boy. And they were so excited with all that was to come and the future of a baby and all the joys that a baby would bring them. And she gave birth a few weeks ago to a healthy baby boy. And yet only a few days later, she passed away. She was in her 20s. That broke my heart. And yet I could not help thinking what it would be like if God did the same to me. I could not help thinking what it would be like if God had taken my wife away from me. What would it be like if God would take away my son? I love them to bits. I confess, that would ruin me. That would break me. And yet, if God did that, he would be without blame. Do you realize that God would still be perfectly holy and supremely gracious? He would still be my Father who loves me. Something I'm trying to make sense of right now is this idea that God does not owe us a happy and comfortable life. He doesn't. We do not stand entitled before the throne of God. Sometimes we think to ourselves, we have that picture, the ideal. Here's what I want my life to look like. For some reason, it's always an American house, but it's this idea of this big house, the white picket fence, a pool at the back, two kids, a boy and a girl, and of course, a Labrador. God does not owe us anything. And if God took away everything we prized, he would still remain worthy of our worship. Just recently, I was reading the news, which can be quite scary. And I was reading about the bill of land expropriation without compensation. And when many of us hear this language, myself included, I kind of freak out. Because I know if this happens, if this goes through, property rights are done away with. Country falls apart, most likely. And I prayed just last night that this would not happen. So I don't want it to happen, but do hear me. Even if this country is brought to its knees by the tyranny of communism, even if our economy plummets, even if we lose our jobs, even if we don't have children, even if God does not heal our loved one, even if the world as we know it collapses, the truth would remain that God is still worthy of our worship. Our song must forever be, "Worthy is your name." One man that understood this was a man named Horatio G. Spafford. He was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago in the early 19th century. And he had established a successful legal practice as a young businessman and also a devout Christian. Now, his fortune that he had amassed up to this point evaporated in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. He had heavily invested in real estate along Lake Michigan's shoreline, and he had lost everything overnight. And just before that, he had lost his son. Unfortunately for him, the worst was yet to come. Not too long after this, he planned a European trip for his family. He was married with four daughters at the time, and due to last-minute business developments, he could not join his family on the trip, but he thought, I'll join a few days later. I just need to sort this out. Now, on November the 22nd, the ship which carried his wife and his four daughters was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors arrived in Cardiff, and he received a message from his wife, which read, "Saved alone." His four daughters had died. He left immediately to join his grieving wife, and with the ship about 4 days out, it is said that the captain called him to his cabin and said that they were now over the place where his children had likely died. It is said that it was on this journey that Horatio Spafford wrote one of the greatest hymns ever given to the Christian church. Just imagine that scene. As he writes these words, tears streaming down his face, and he writes these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Here was a man who knew the power of God's providence, the purposes of God's providence, and he knew that it ought to humble us so that we might sing a song of praise. With that, let's stand then as we sing this final song.